Well, amen, and again, good morning. It's good to see a number of you. I know a lot of new faces as well. So again, we're glad you're here, glad you've come to join us. Bit of a strange way, probably, for you to hear a sermon begin, because I'm going to quote from Tupac. So Tupac, a rapper who's passed on, but in 1996 popularized the phrase, "Only God can judge me." He had it in a song titled the same, "Only God can judge me," popularized it by putting the slogan on his arm, on a tattoo, and then kind of forevermore after that, any legitimate person who would want to be known as a thug probably had the same tat. Any wannabes who want to pretend to be such would have that tattoo on them. This phrase, "Only God can judge me," become a very, very popular phrase. Another phrase very popular talking about judgment, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Now, the Lord Jesus first said this in the Sermon on the Mount, but I fear that my generation, as an old millennial, has made this probably the most popular Bible verse in all of Scripture. Though it's completely ripped out of context from which Christ said it, often people run around and say, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Now, we don't like this word "judge" in this culture, right? We don't want to be known as judgy people. We don't want to be judged. We don't want someone to describe us as judgmental. We want to talk about God's love, not God's judgment. We don't talk about the love of God, not the judgment of God. But does anyone else find it ironic that the more we seek to eliminate the spiritual and moral judgment of God, the more we seem to see people screaming out for justice? So the more we try to say, "I don't want a God of judgment, I want a God of love," the more we start to scream out, "But I want justice." It's very ironic to me. This is what we see. We don't want God to be judged. We want to be the judge. But the problem is we can't agree on what's right and wrong. This is a foundational problem with moral relativism. When we make the statement, "What's true for me is true for me, what's true for you is true for you," we have a great ethical problem when we come together and we disagree on what's right and wrong. Well, then who wins out? This leads to this clash that creates a culture of injustices with everyone screaming for justice while living unjustly. So this is what happens when you say there is no God, there is no objective judgment, there is no objective truth, it's all subjective, which then makes all of our desires clash with one another. We scream out for justice while living unjustly. Let me give you an example of this brokenness that happens when we seek justice apart from God as the just judge. The tragic hashtag MeToo movement started October of 2017, even in Hollywood, right? So I think it's a good thing. It's a good thing when the world highlights injustice and seeks to bring perpetrators of injustice to justice. And so in Hollywood, there was this movement that began talking about sexual abuse and kind of went viral on social media with this hashtag MeToo phrase as more and more women talked about their story. Now, again, this is a good thing where injustice would be exposed. As Christians, we want injustice to be exposed and we want people to be brought to justice. But I want you to just highlight the irony that the same kind of responsible people who started this hashtag MeToo movement in order to bring to justice sexual abuse from Hollywood 4 months later, the third in the series, the trilogy of 50 Shades of Grey, sold over $385 million gross, $365 million. So at the one hand, we scream out, "We want justice," hashtag Me Too. On the other hand, let's make a movement about sexual abuse. Do you see the great irony? We don't want God to determine what justice is. We want to determine it, but we will literally scream for justice while celebrating injustice, all at the same time, even in the same category. A culture that wants to remove God from the throne is a culture that will scream for justice while living unjustly. This is what happens when human beings trust themselves as judge over and against God rather than submitting to God as our judge. Now, we see this principle today in our text, albeit in a very different culture, in a different context. We see this same thing. Those who exalt themselves to the judgment seat blind themselves to the folly and to the just judge whom they should submit to. So when you exalt yourself to the primary judgment seat, you blind yourself to the very foolishness of doing that. And then to being able to submit to the one whom you should submit to as the just judge. So the Lord Jesus in our text for today is basically going to establish that he is the just judge. He's the one seated on the throne and his judgment is the only just judgment in a broken world ultimately. He's going to call four witnesses to the stand to expose the folly of these Jewish leaders who are trying to judge him when he's the very God in the flesh, the just judge. So he's going to call these four witnesses that point out the ridiculousness of what they're doing in judging him when he is the judge himself. And then he's going to establish the motives behind their rejection. So he's going to show you, look, I'm going to bring four witnesses to show you how foolish this is that you're rejecting me as the just judge. And then I'm going to establish the motive as to why you're even doing this. And so my prayer this morning is that we would see this, we would submit to Christ as our just judge, and we would believe on him and have the life that he offers. So let me pray and ask for God's help, and we'll jump in. Father, we come to you now in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit, asking for your help. We ask you to guide us into truth. Your word is truth. May the meditations of our hearts and the words of our mouth be pleasing to you. Even now, speak to us, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm just going to walk through this text with you. First, I want you to show how Christ himself in what he's doing in this interaction is claiming to be the one judge. There is only one ultimate judge. He is claiming to that. To set it up, I want to give you a little context. Chapter 5 began with Jesus healing the lame man by the pool on the Sabbath. The Jews questioned that lame man and said, wait a minute, who healed you? What are you doing taking up your mat and walking on the Sabbath? He didn't know at the time, but Jesus showed back up, visiting him in the temple, said to him, go and sin no more. Then the crippled man went back and told the Jewish leaders who had healed him. And then after that, we read in verse 16 of chapter 5, this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father's working until now, and I am working. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Then Jeremy showed you guys last week, for those who were here, I was out of town last weekend, but Jeremy showed you how Jesus made it very clear he's God. Therefore, he can work on the Sabbath. He can heal on the Sabbath. His obedience was a perfect obedience. Jesus has seen the Father and the Son give life and judgment, and the Father and Son receive the same honor. And then verses 27 to 29 made it clear that Jesus is claiming that this judgment that he has is future and eternal. That when he speaks with judgment as a just judge, he's talking about the judgment of all judgment. That's what we see in verse 27. Speaking of the Father, he has given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So in our text this morning, he's just continuing this argument. He's continuing to demonstrate he's the just judge who will execute the Father's perfect judgment. And so he begins in verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Again, just think about the irony of this interaction. These Jewish leaders who are supposed to be the religious experts are now judging him for breaking the law. When Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount, I am the fulfillment of the law. I am the perfect embodiment, living and perfectly obeying and fulfilling all that the law has commanded. And yet they're blind to the fact that Christ is the one judge. He is God. And this is what we as sinners tend to do. We tend to put ourselves in the judgment seat over and against God. We think he knows how, or we think we know how he should govern our world. We think he knows, we know how he should govern our lives. And so when things don't go the way we think they should go, we tend to shake our fist at him. Like if I was seated on the throne, I would do a better job of ruling over me than you are. And so in what we scream, we don't want a judge, we don't want to be judgmental, we don't want to have somebody judging us, yet we are judging the very one who created us, who ultimately is the just judge. I've been back and forth with a friend who's totally rejected the Christian faith. He used to claim to be a Christian. He was involved in Campus Outreach, a college ministry I used to work for and involved with still as a friend. But in back and forth with him, he's very respectable towards me. He's kind in our interactions, so he's not being a jerk to me in some of these interactions. But he's terrifyingly bold in demonstrating the very thing we see the Jewish leaders doing right here. He thinks he's the judge over God and would just point blank put it that way. So in our conversation, he said this, on top of all the things we've discussed so far, even if the God of the Bible were real, I wouldn't serve him. If that's the case at the end of the day, and that's the one that runs the show, I want no part. From page one, I disagree with him in the way he runs things. I see the God of the Bible severely flawed, narcissistic, and crazy. He did some outlandish things in that book, if you ask me. Just being honest with you, no disrespect intended. So he's being clear. I'm standing over judgment in the scriptures, and what I say is, if that's God, I reject him because he's morally inferior to me. And this Christ at the very beginning is making it crystal clear. Jesus is not the one on trial. God is not the one on trial and we are judging him. No, Christ is the one true judge sent from the Father to do the Father's will. And he's about to make his case against these Jewish leaders who are refusing to believe in his identity as the Son of God. And he doesn't need anyone's testimony because he's God, right? So it's not like he needs help, like, hey, John the Baptist, I'm going to need you to speak up for me. So he's not going like, hey, I need some help. He's like, I'm the just judge. In the end, every knee will bow and tongue confess that I'm Lord. But I understand how Jewish court system works. I understand how people think. So verse 31, if I alone bear witness to myself, my testimony is not true. There's another one who bears witness about me, meaning the Father, and I know that the testimony he bears about me is true. So he says, all right, I'm going to play by the rules. I'm going to call four witnesses to testify against your unbelief in me as Messiah. I'm going to call them to the stand, and they're going to point out how I'm the Messiah and how you refuse to believe as such. So first to the witness stand, I call the faithful, bold, and respected prophet John the Baptist. So witness number one, John the Baptist. Look at verse 33. He says, you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from men, but I say these things that you may be saved. So he says, look, you sent to John the Baptist back in chapter 1, verse 19. You sent a delegation out to find out from him who he is. You ask him, are you this? Are you that? Are you Elijah? Are you the Messiah? Who are you? And he told you, I'm the one who's making way the way for the Lord. I'm the forerunner. I'm the one who's out in the wilderness saying, get ready, Messiah is coming. I'm the one who's not, there's one coming. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. So that one's coming. So John clearly said that which was true. John the Baptist was not worthy to untie Jesus' sandals. That was true. He was the forerunner pointing to the Messiah. And Jesus says, I'm not saying this because I need that evidence. I need that proof. I'm saying it because I want you to be saved. He pointed to the coming Messiah so that you could look to the Messiah to be saved. Then he says in verse 35, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So what's Jesus saying? He said, if you would have listened to John, you would believe in me. He was a lamp lighting the way to the light of the world. And you rejoice for a little bit. Oh, snap, the Messiah's coming. That's good news. You guys got real excited for a little bit when you got around John the Baptist. He was kind of a quirky dude. Again, honey-covered locusts and kind of the beard and just a weird guy out in the way. But you were excited because God hadn't spoken for 400 years. And now suddenly he was speaking to this prophet, and this prophet is saying Messiah's coming. And you rejoice for a little while in his light. You rejoice for a little while at this shining lamp. But he was just a lamp. He wasn't the light. He was just a lamp. He was lighting a way to the light of the world. He made it clear that he must decrease and I must increase. Friends, this is true of all faithful preachers, right? If you're a parent teaching your kids the Word of God, if you're a pastor, or you want to be a pastor, you want to be a preacher, if you're a teacher, if you're a person who's just trying to be a good aunt or uncle or cousin in the faith, if you're just trying to make disciples, true faithful preachers, our job is to decrease that Christ might increase. And so I would challenge you this morning, even as you think about if you're looking for a new church, if you're thinking about this church, if you're looking elsewhere, trying to evaluate which preachers you listen to on TV or on a podcast, don't expect too much or too little out of the preachers you listen to. Neither one. Don't expect too much. Preachers are mere men who need to bow down and cry out to the same Savior you do. Right? A faithful preacher, a good preacher is like an iPhone light leading you out on the beach just before sunrise. Don't be so foolish that you think the iPhone light is the sunrise, right? He's just trying to lead you out to once the sun comes up. It would be silly to compare the sunlight to an iPhone light, right? This is what a faithful preacher is to do. Don't expect too much. Praise God for the iPhone light, but don't compare it to the sunlight. Preachers, parents, spiritual leaders are sinners. They're imperfect. They're in need of the same Christ all of us are. So don't look to your preacher as a savior or he will let you down. I don't care who he is. I don't care what preacher you listen to on a podcast. Literally, it just seems like week after week you hear about more preachers falling into moral failure. So may you not look to the preachers themselves, but look to the one whom preachers point to. Aspiring preachers, you aren't worthy to untie Jesus' sandals. Don't make anybody treat you any other way. May you always remember that if you teach, again, as parents, as leaders. Secondly, don't expect too little of your preachers. Demand they point you to Jesus. Their job's not primarily to inspire you. A preacher's job is not primarily to equip you to live a more successful life as a parent or as a spouse or as a businessman or businesswoman or as a student to have greater impact. That's not a preacher's primary job. The preacher's primary job is to point you to Christ. And so don't let him get away with not doing that. Aspiring preachers, if you don't do anything else, point them to Christ. Parents, if you don't do anything else right in your parenting, point your children to Jesus. Demand that they see Christ from your life. So witness number one is testified. The faithful Christ-centered preacher, John the Baptist, preached Christ to Jewish leaders, which testifies against their unbelief. Time for witness number two, Jesus' works. Excuse me. Verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So the reason John the Baptist wasn't worthy to untie Jesus' sandals, because Jesus' sandals were more impressive, or Jesus' works were more impressive than John the Baptist. Right? So he was doing things. He says, the very things God has given me to do that I'm currently doing, that you can watch and see me doing, these things bear witness that I'm better than John. That he was a mere man, weird preacher out in the desert, baptizing a bunch of people. Me and my disciples are baptizing more. My works are displaying that I'm greater than him. The water to wine, the cleansing of the temple, the many signs he performed while in Jerusalem during Passover, the healing of the official's son, the healing of the invalid by the pool, his powerful teaching to Nicodemus about being born again, the movement he starts in Samaria by striking up a conversation with the woman at the well who would then go and share, and the whole town would come out and believe in Christ. Jesus is making it clear that everything he's doing because the Father sent him to accomplish this work. All of these works testify to who he is, the Christ, the Son of God. His is the new wine inaugurating the arrival of a new kingdom. His is the new life that comes when one is born again. His is the new water that satisfies your thirst forever. This is the work God the Father sent the Son to do. These miraculous works of Jesus, again, as we've said over and over, they're not the point, they're pointers. So Jesus does these miraculous things, these signs, so that you understand who he is. Not so that you get caught up in the miracle, so that you realize, oh my goodness, that's Messiah. What he's doing is demonstrating who he is. His works confirm and flow out of his identity as the Messiah, the Christ. John tells us very plainly, we're going to read this over and over and over throughout this series in John 20. These are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. At the end of Jesus' life, he prays this incredible prayer, commonly called the High Priestly Prayer. It's recorded in John 17. And there's a verse that has always struck me and stood out to me as just powerful. I want you to imagine you're at the end of your life. Now, us and Jesus are very different, and so we're going to clarify that in a minute. But I want you to imagine you're at the end of your life, and you could pray this prayer to God. John 17:4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. You talk about freedom. God, I brought you glory in this life, on this earth, by accomplishing the work you gave me to do. Not the work you gave my friends to do, not the work you gave a pastor to do, or people I'm competing. Like, I got the work done you gave to me to get done. Jesus said this to the Father. He says, all of these signs, all of these works I accomplished, and I brought you glory. His works affirm and flow out of his identity, and he accomplished them to the very end. Now, a similar, again, we're different, right? So he has a unique identity and unique works that flow out of that unique identity as the Messiah, the Christ. But if you're in Christ, there's a similar principle that's true. The Apostle Paul teaches us in Ephesians chapter 2, after Christ gives new birth, that God has prepared good works for you to walk in. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So Christ's works are unique because his identity is unique. But he's given you specific works that he's called you to accomplish, and his Spirit indwells you that you might accomplish those works he's given you to do, so that you might be who has made you to be in Christ. So for the current moment, though, the second witness has testified to the unique identity of Jesus. All of these miracles, all of these signs, all of the authority in this teaching demonstrates Jesus is Messiah. So the Father sent Christ, John testified to the truth about Christ, and his works testify of the unique identity of Christ. And so now Jesus is going to double-click on what he said about the Father in verse 32. Third witness he's going to call to the stand is his Father. Now he said this in verse 32 kind of in passing, but he double-clicks. Look at verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Jesus can say definitively, you have never heard his voice or seen his form because you do not recognize his word looking you in the face. That's what he's saying to these leaders. You prize yourself as being the people of God. You prize yourself as those who come from Moses. You're the true Israel, the true Jacob. You prize yourself on those who've heard from God. He's spoken to and through uniquely Israel. But he says, you ain't never heard his voice. You ain't never heard his form or seen his form. You don't have his word abiding in you because his word is standing in front of you and you're rejecting him. And so you do not have that word abiding in you if you reject this word standing in front of you. This is a particularly biting condemnation of the Jewish leaders. So a group of us are reading through the Bible together. I'm about 3 or 4 days behind to that group. I'm going to catch up, I promise. I've never gotten this far, so at the end of the day, I could just celebrate the whole year, honestly. But that's pretty sad for a pastor. But moving on, again, don't look to your pastors. We'll disappoint you. A group of us are doing that. We're reading through Deuteronomy right now, right? And I was just thinking about this as I was reading Deuteronomy chapter 5. Listen to these words, and I want you to think about the Jewish leaders priding themselves because of these words. But then Jesus blasting them in this moment. Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them. Be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire. But Jesus is making this crystal clear that he's one with the Father. It's impossible that you rightly heard God's voice, have seen God's form, or hidden God's word in your heart and not believe in the God standing in the flesh, the very word made flesh. You're not truly Israel. You're not truly the people of God who belong to Moses. If you want to know God the Father, you must believe in God the Son, whom the Father has sent. You cannot approach God on your own. You must come through this mediator, this go-between. And God sent his Son to be that go-between. Hebrews chapter 1 says, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So to not believe in the one whom the Father has sent is to deafen your ears to the God who speaks. To reject the word of God in the flesh is to turn your ears off to the speaking God who has revealed himself in his word. Speaking of God speaking, let's call the last and fourth witness to the stand, the scriptures. Look at verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Jesus says not only have they not heard God's voice in his word, they've missed the whole point of God's word, which is the revelation of Christ. The whole point of the Holy Scriptures is to reveal Jesus. This is not so much a reference to a particular passage that Jesus is quoting from, as much as it is a principle on how you're to read the Bible. Jesus is saying, I'm the point of the Old Testament. If you read the Old Testament and don't get to me, you missed it. And so I don't care how much you study the Scriptures. I don't care that you, for an average Jewish leader, it's probably the case that they've memorized the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, by the time they were 5 years old. You might have memorized all first five books of the Bible by the time you were five, but if you didn't understand it points to me, you missed the whole point. You study the Scriptures because you think the Scriptures themselves and your knowledge of the Scriptures bring you eternal life. Don't you understand? It's they that testify about me. The whole point of the Bible is Jesus, the redemptive work of God in Christ. Many of these Jewish leaders had done this, had studied this, and completely missed the point. This should be a warning to those of us who are more intellectually or theologically inclined, who love to study Scriptures. You can study the Scriptures, memorize the Scriptures, and totally miss the point of the Scriptures if you don't see Christ. If the Scriptures aren't revealing to you the person and work of the Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit. This reminds me of James Tabor. He's a professor of mine at UNC Charlotte when I was in college. And I sat in his class, and I remember he was a small-town dude from Shelby. I sat in his class, and this guy was brilliant. He understood the scriptures better than anybody ever met. He knew the scriptures inside and out. And so he would kind of boast in the fact that at the dinner table at night with his kids, he could say, hey, name a verse in the Bible, and I can at least paraphrase it. See if you can find one I can't quote to you or paraphrase. The whole Bible. You know, so you're a little small-town dude from Shelby thinking, my goodness, I don't know anything about the Bible. Again, you guys say turn to John chapter 5, and I'm going to table of contents to find out where John is. And this guy's saying, name a verse in the Bible, I'm going to quote it to you. But he wasn't a Christian. And so we'd sit in the class, and I'd watch him attack believers and make them look foolish. He wasn't being disrespectful the way he'd do it. He would just ask questions. And he would expose, you don't know the Bible. You don't know anything about what the scriptures say. And so he would ask these questions and demonstrate it. And I remember sitting there thinking, I know the Bible can protect itself. Like Spurgeon said, it's, you know, defend the Bible, might as well defend a lion. Unchain it, it'll defend itself. I know the Bible can stand up against James Tabor. I also realize I don't know how to represent the Bible such that it will stand up in this conversation. But I remember thinking, he thinks he's okay because how much mental knowledge he has about the text. But my 9-year-old daughter, who understands the Bible is about Jesus, understands the Bible more than he does to this day if he's not a believer. So you can study the scriptures, but when you think your knowledge about the scriptures leads to eternal life, Jesus says, you missed the whole point. If you don't understand the Bible, points to me. Christ in Luke 24 makes this very clear after he's resurrected. He's with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He says to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, whole Old Testament, must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. So according to Jesus, the Bible is gospel-centered. So when he says all of these things have been written such that forgiveness of sins might be proclaimed, he's talking about the Old Testament at that point. So he's saying, hey, the gospel is unfolded in the Old Testament, all of that's written about me, and now you're being witness to this fulfillment, and you're going to take this gospel to the ends of the earth. You must come to the Word, and in the Word find the Lord Jesus for forgiveness of sins. Instead, these Jewish leaders study the words as if knowledge of the words themselves can save them. Friend, your knowledge of Jesus' death on the cross for your sins doesn't save you. So it's not just intellectual assent that you believe Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You're saved by grace through faith in that reality. You're saved by grace through faith in the Christ who's revealed in the words of the text. That he lived for you, that he died for you, that he rose for you, that he's returning for you. It's not just intellectually agreeing with, but in by faith casting yourself upon that. And so, Lord Jesus, this is my only hope. I believe, I entrust myself to this one who's been revealed in the scriptures. Also, just encourage you as you read your Bible, don't make the error, the mistake of reading it and first saying, what does this say to me? What does this say about me? The Bible's not about you. It's about the redemptive work of Christ. Now, that has glorious implications for you. So eventually get to, now, how should I respond to this truth? But the Bible's about Christ. It's about God and how he sent his Son to live for you, to die for you, to raise for you, to save you, that you might repent and believe and have life in his name forever. So it gets to you. It's just not primarily about you. So when you go to the scriptures, first go to the scriptures saying, God, teach me about Christ. And then teach me how to respond to Christ. So the faithful preacher, the unique works, the Father, and the scriptures have testified to Jesus' identity as the Son of God over and against these Jewish leaders. Jesus, as the just judge, is now going to expose two motives as to why they've rejected him. So if you think about court, right? Think about a court case. You got witnesses, and you got to prove there's some kind of motive often to find out if there's real guilt. Was there motive in this? Was it an intentional crime committed? Jesus is going to give us two motives. Look at verse 41. First motive, the fear of man. Verse 41, he says, I do not receive glory from people. So Jesus, not only does he not need human witnesses, he also doesn't need human applause, right? So he's like, I don't need you as a witness, though I will use you as a witness. I also don't need your applause. I'm not here to get you to clap or cheer for me, right? I don't need glory from people, verse 42, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you receive him. So history records that after this point, up until even particularly AD 70, the destruction of the temple, there were false Christ, people who would claim to be Christ, and they would testify in their own name, hey, believe me, I'm Jesus, right? They didn't have John the Baptist saying, hey, get ready, he's coming. They didn't have the miraculous works that Christ had. They didn't have the scriptures pointing to him. They didn't have the Father witnessing to them, but they would just come up and testify in their own name and witness to themselves, and there were people who would often believe and bow down and listen to and follow these lies. Jesus says, I know that you don't have the love of God within you, because you don't receive me, the one whom God has sent, but you will receive those who testify to themselves. Because you want to receive, you want to give them approval, and you believe maybe they'll give you their approval. Because you understand if you give them praise, they come to you saying, please affirm me. And approval addicts actually love one another. Because we know that if I give you a little flattery, maybe you'll give me a little flattery. Maybe if I approve of you, you'll approve of me, and we can kind of scratch each other's back and make a big deal of each other. And so this is what Jesus says. And he says, verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? What's he saying? He's saying you fear man, but you do not fear God. You want the applause of man more than the approval of God. That's one of the motives for rejecting Jesus as Messiah. Because following Jesus as Messiah is not going to get all your friends to cheer for you. Like he said, this is why you're rejecting me. This is why you refuse to come to me. Because you like the glory you get from one another by being impressive to each other. That's one of the great motives. Sinners are glory thieves. They want to be the hero of their own story. And so they want to surround themselves with other people who will make them the hero of their story. So the fear of man is one of the great motives that lead us to reject the Lord Jesus. That's one motive. Second motive is not just the fear of man, but it's faith in self. So fear of man's one motive. Secondly, faith in self. Look at verse 45. Then Jesus says, do not think I will accuse you to the Father. So even in this interaction, he's being merciful. He's like, look, I'm not here to judge you. I told you back in John chapter 3, I didn't come to judge the world, but to save it. Right? Chapter 3, verse 17, God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Christ wasn't sent into the world to condemn the world, but to save a world that was already condemned. This is why he came. And so he says at this moment, I didn't come to accuse you to the Father. Verse 45, do not think I will accuse the Father. There is one who accused you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. He says, you think you're following the footsteps of the beloved Moses. You think you're keeping the law. You think the law is your means to eternal life. The law exposes your guilt. The law shows and demonstrates you're a lawbreaker. The law shows you you need a Savior. You're in trouble. So the law shows up and you don't measure up. You're a failure. Law shows up and you get exposed. I'm a failure. Verse 46, for if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Moses wrote of Jesus. So to read the Old Testament law and conclude you can earn salvation through law keeping is to misread Moses. So he says, you're hoping in Moses, but not even the way that Moses would tell you to hope in him. You're thinking you can earn my favor by studying the scriptures, and in the scriptures and your knowledge prove that you're somehow obeying the law and the extra laws you've made up since then and somehow demonstrate that you're good. But Moses' writings and Jesus' words preach the same gospel. Moses preached salvation in the coming Messiah. And these Jewish leaders are rejecting. They're saying, no, I want salvation in law keeping. I don't know if you guys watching the tournament, but last night during the halftime of the Michigan and Florida State game, if you watch kind of interaction with Charles Barkley and Kenny and Kellogg, Clark Kellogg, they're having this kind of interaction going back and forth. And so this sweet lady, I guess she's maybe a nun for the team. Oh, my goodness, who is it? Loyola Chicago, I can't even say it, so I'm glad y'all said it for me. So this sweet lady's kind of the chaplain, right? She's been this incredible story. All the players love her. And so they interviewed her, and she said something a little bit snarky to Charles, and because Charles wanted to meet her. And she basically said, I just don't want to see him on the basketball court. And so she was messing with him a little bit, like, you're too old and out of shape, so don't let me see you on the court. And Charles responded, and you know what he said? He was like, well, I ain't going to say nothing against Sister Jean, because it's already like 80-20 for me once I get to the pearly gates, headed the wrong direction. So Charles says, I'm not going to say anything against that lady because it's already 80-20 wrong way for me. I've only got 20% shot to get in, 80% chance, no. And Kenny responds by saying, come on, Charles, you're better than that. It's at least 21%. So it kind of makes a little jab at him. But do you understand the folly of what he's saying? Now, it's kind of charaded in humility, like, oh, I'm not that good. Maybe God will let me in based on 20% good. But this is folly. This is not the way a law of Moses works. Friends, when it comes to a perfectly holy and righteous God, sin is not judged on like 100 to 0 scale. It's pass fail. Pass is 100% perfect fulfillment of the law my whole life. Word, thought, deed, motive, action, all of it. Fail is 99.99999% success or less. This is pass fail. You're either perfect or you're not. You either obeyed the law perfectly or you didn't. You either need the mercy of God or you're going to catch, and you're going to catch the just judgment of God. One or the other. You're either perfect or you're not. Do you see how foolish it is for these leaders, and even in a flippant and joking sense, Charles Barkley, to get at salvation could be accomplished by a certain percentage of obeying the law. This is ridiculous. They're rejecting the one who's the only one to ever 100% live it correct, Christ himself. It's just as foolish for you and I to live for man's applause and with faith in our ability to keep the law. So this is the motive to reject Jesus. I want the approval of man, and I think I can be good enough. Foolish. This is what Christ is exposing. I want to conclude with one obvious verdict and one implicit call. So if we just summarize where we've been in this court case, kind of this moment, as Jesus has had these Jewish leaders on trial, and by implication, us on trial, Jesus is the just judge. There's been four witnesses that have testified he's the Son of God, sent from the Father. And the leaders have rejected Jesus because they feared man and had faith in themselves. So what's the verdict? Religious sinners, guilty. We're guilty. We reject Christ as King because we want each other's applause and we think we can work hard enough to get right with God. John the Baptist told you to believe in Jesus. Jesus' works gave you reason to believe in him. God the Father sent him for you to believe in him. And the scriptures are written for you to believe in Jesus. But because we fear man and we put faith in ourselves, we reject Jesus. This is what we do as sinners. There's only one hope, and that's the great implication of this text. Instead of rejecting Jesus, you believe on him. So this Jesus, literally, if he just highlighted all throughout it, you didn't believe on me. I wanted you to be saved, but you wouldn't believe on me. You wouldn't believe on me. You didn't believe on me. All of these witnesses were pointing to believe in Christ. But no one in this moment with these leaders would. So instead of rejecting Jesus, we believe on him. Instead of seeking man's approval, we repent of that and we seek God's approval in Christ. So instead of hoping in our law-keeping ability, we trust in Jesus' law-keeping ability. We believe, John the Baptist, Jesus is the Christ, that we might be saved, like he said in verse 34. We believe that Jesus' works demonstrate he's the Messiah we can trust with our life, and that his greatest work happened when he went to the cross to die in our place. That he perfectly obeyed the law. He kept it in total, absolutely perfect. But that he climbed on the cross and he took it for the places where we feared man more than we feared God, and we put faith in our law-keeping rather than his law-keeping. And he took on the wrath of God for our rebellion. And he took our sin into the grave, and after 3 days he resurrected, demonstrating that indeed he is who he said he is. And when he resurrects victoriously, demonstrating and showing, I told you I was the Christ. I told you I was the Messiah. I told you I could save sinners like you. I told you those who used to fear man and be addicted to the approval of man could look to me and have my approval given freely because of my work. He demonstrates who he is. So we believe this is why God the Father sent him, to seek and save that which was lost. And we believe that all of this is revealed through the scriptures, that we can trust in our Christ. Faithful preachers preach it. God the Father sent him to do it. Jesus Christ accomplished it, and the Holy Scriptures record it. God's judgment will come to all who fear man and look to their own ability to keep the law. But his gracious approval is available to all to look to Christ as their law-keeping Messiah. This is the gospel. Do you believe it? It's kind of the point of all of this. Do you believe it? Do you trust Christ kept the law for you? Do you trust God's approval for you is free to you in Christ? Then I close with Hebrews chapter 4. Luke read it in the pastoral prayer. And so often the Spirit will decide he's got a particular word for you. And so two pastors don't talk and they have the same passage in a pastoral prayer and then to close. But this is the great challenge. We can be like the Jewish leaders who rejected Jesus because of fear of man and faith in themselves, or we can listen to the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by being the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The scriptures will cut you up and show you. You fear man more than God. It will show you your motivations. You actually believe in your law-keeping ability rather than Christ for you. It will show you these intentions, cut you open. And it says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of whom we must give account. The just judge will judge us. That's all bad news. That's all scary. Verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, just like John's teaching us to believe over and over and over. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. That's good news. This is the approval of God freely given to those who say, Christ, I need your grace. And his grace is sufficient. So let's cry out to him even now. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, his perfect sacrifice in our place. I pray for friends here who have spent their whole life working. And maybe even this moment, your word has cut to the quick of their heart. And they realize, my faith is in myself. And I live for the approval of man. And that means I reject Christ as King. I pray they would cry out to you. They would believe on the Lord Jesus. They would believe, as John the Baptist preached, that the Messiah was coming, that indeed you came. They would believe that God the Father is a just judge, but also merciful and kind, such that he would send you, the perfectly just judge and the merciful high priest, who would live for us, die for us, raise for us, satisfying the wrath and justice of God and dispensing the mercy and grace and kindness of God. That we believe God sent you to accomplish this work and that you said it is finished and you worked it to the end. We believe the scriptures reveal you as the Messiah, the Christ, who would save sinners like us. I pray they would find life in your name forever, even today. God, I pray for those who are in Christ, they'd be encouraged and stirred on to be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That they would be reminded afresh, I need not fear man's approval, because I have the very approval of God in Christ. I need not try to be anxious working myself to righteousness, for I've been given freely the righteousness of Christ. And they would enter that rest, knowing that our high priest indeed intercedes for us at the Father's right hand, even right now as we're praying, Christ, you're praying for us. I pray that would bring a strength and a stability to the weak saint who's struggling in their faith. You would give sweet gifts of assurance even in this moment. God, I pray it would give us a boldness to proclaim this good news with a right balance of confrontation and bold calls to repentance, with gentle, kind, and humble proclamations of grace and mercy available in Christ. God, I thank you for the new believers in the room even. I see faces. I know stories over the last couple weeks. People have come to faith and new life. I pray you'd strengthen them in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I pray now, Christ, that we would cry out to you and bask in the glory of who you are, even in the Lord's Supper and as we respond in song. Keep your head bowed and you just pray to the Lord and have conversation about how he would have you to respond specifically. And in just a moment, the team will have a stand and sing.